I believe it was Socrates who said, contentment is a natural wealth. See, he was onto something. He was aware that the state of being content was something to be pursued. It was a virtue. It was something that is good for one. But the problem is, even Socrates and many of those after him have been unable to attain a state of contentment, to find real truth to which to hitch themselves to have contentment. Contentment is often like Sasquatch. You hear about it, and people talk about it and describe it, but no one seems to really be able to put their hands on it. Well, this morning I want us to look at the book of Philippians, chapter 4, and I want us to consider what it means to be content, or at least I want us to look at learning contentment as we're about to begin a new year. And we're all looking forward to 2021. It's going to be so different than 2020, but really it's just going to roll in as the next day, and it's probably going to be a lot like the day before it. And even in the church, as we see pressure and oppression increasing, I am not optimistic that 2021 and the years to follow are going to be better years for the church than the previous years. I don't mean church health. I don't mean the church is going to fall. I just mean we're going to continue to lose influence and even freedom, even here in the U.S. So it's important that we are preparing ourselves even now to experience contentment and what comes. So Philippians chapter 4, we're going to begin reading in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would speak to us today. We pray that as we turn our hearts to your word, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and that you would show us your truth. We pray that you would help our unbelief. And we pray that you would magnify our faith and trust in Christ. We pray that today, in these coming moments, you would shape us and change us right here in this place. We praise you, Lord. We thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. The church at Philippi was a church that Paul started probably 10 years or so before he even wrote this letter. We read about it in the book of Acts. And then now, it's been almost a decade, he's writing to this church, and he's writing from prison. We say it's prison. It was more of a house arrest, but it still wasn't freedom. He's waiting to go before Caesar to defend himself against false charges brought up as a means to really kill him when he was doing ministry in Jerusalem. If you remember the book of Acts, you remember that situation. Well, this church here in Philippi was a church that had supported Paul and his mission and had done so pretty consistently when they had an opportunity. And that support encouraged Paul. It was something he looked forward to and something that brought joy to his heart. But there was something else going on in this church. You see, the church of Philippi is a church that is pretty standard. We oftentimes look at these churches that the New Testament was written to, maybe even considering some of the saints the people mentioned, and we think of them as being holier and more perfect than they really are, and the church in Philippi is a pretty standard church. It was filled with people who had repented of their sins, confessing Christ as Lord. They were professing Christians, yes, but they were saved sinners. And I don't know if you know any saved sinners, but they're not always the easiest people to get along with. And it seems here in Philippi, that was the case. There was some conflict. There was some quarreling going on, some disunity in this church. And so Paul is writing this letter to encourage the Philippians in truth and the joy that is theirs in Christ, to call them to be united. And even in its culture, although persecution wasn't widespread at this time, and there was opposition, they struggled. It's heat and pressure, right? And we know what heat and pressure usually does. Heat and pressure, we think of, usually makes diamonds, right? Yeah, what else does heat and pressure do? It bursts things, right? Breaks them apart. So Paul is writing to encourage these believers, to point them to the joy that they have in Christ, to call them to harmony and to commit themselves to the Lord and to one another. Because if these Philippians were grumpy fuss buckets, Paul himself certainly had more reasons to be grumpy or even fuss more so than the Philippians, given his experience, all the things that he has gone through. In fact, while he's writing this, he's been chained for probably close to 2 years, falsely accused, taken away from the mission field. There's a lot of reasons there to be grumpy, to complain, to quarrel. But Paul is calling them to something outside of themselves, something beyond that. And so here in chapter 4, Paul is writing to say thank you to them for them sharing a gift with him, some kind of gift. They provided, it could have been a monetary gift. They sent him something because as a prisoner, you were completely reliant on the gifts and grace of others. I mean, the Romans didn't care about feeding you. They didn't take you to the lunch hall every day. You were dependent on somebody sending you food, sending you money. And so they had sent this gift to him, and he is so thankful for that, and he wants to let them know and thank them. But it's very interesting. Notice what he says. Verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need. He wants them to know that he's not in need. But wait a minute. I thought he was in need. That's why they're sending him stuff. Well, see, here in verse 11, when he talks about being in need, he's not talking about just that general sense of lacking essentials. That's not the need he's talking about. He's talking about a different kind of need. A need that reminds us that our hearts are fragile. And as we think about learning contentment, that's something we need to acknowledge, that our hearts are fragile. You see, the need he's talking about that he's not experiencing is that deeper kind of need, that need that we've all experienced, that need that comes out when we cry, when we don't get what we want. But I need it. That's what he's talking about. In fact, setting it over against the next verse, we definitely see he's talking about being discontent. That's the need. And he wants them to know, look, I'm not reaching out to you desperate, in need. This is something different. Because our hearts are fragile, and when our hearts cannot find rest, our hearts are agitated, frustrated. When we don't get the things we want, and they don't happen the way we want them, we lack peace. There's no joy. It can't be found. We're not content. This is what James is getting at in his letter when James says in chapter 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? It's our passions. See, our hearts are fragile, Because our hearts are home to many competing passions, different desires. And those desires, like wandering sheep, when they're not shepherded, they quarrel and they complain and they grumble and we fight with ourselves. If you've known this, it's kind of pictured when you have like the angel on one shoulder and the little devil on the other. And it's really an internal struggle. You're fighting with yourself with competing desires. And then, if that's not bad enough, we fight with one another within our households, within our churches. We fight with one another because our hearts are fragile. We can think of them as untamed wants. That's really what they are. Right, we teach our kids that. But I need it. Do you need it or do you want it? They make our hearts fragile. These loose and wild desires that when prevented from finding free expression or finding a sense of fulfillment, they leave us in turmoil. These wants can be sophisticated too. They grow. See, we usually think of them when we think of our little kids, right? When they get mad, when they want the toy the brother or sister has, when they want the new bike or the new Barbie doll and they don't get it. And right now is a time when sometimes you could often see it that day or two after Christmas because everything you wanted but didn't get for Christmas would normally be on sale at Sears, but Sears is no longer open. And although there were a lot of presents and paper, you just didn't get what you wanted, not what you asked for. You feel discontent. But you can't complain about it and throw a fit because then you just look like a silly child. But we do this as adults. It's just our wants change and grow. We want other things. We try to find rest and security and peace in other things, like our will being done. That's what we want. I don't want a shiny new bike. I want my will to be done. I want my opinion to be validated. My works to be recognized. I want my reputation to grow. And when we don't get those things, our fragile hearts grumble and fuss and even lash out. We're discontent. I can still picture a toy that I wanted for Christmas when I was a kid, and I didn't get it. So childish. But that's our hearts. They're fragile. They're fragile. Paul knows that. He sees it in the Philippians' life, and he wants them, as he's already called them in chapter 3, he calls them to imitate me, and he wants them to know that he's not suffering from that kind of need. Not that kind of need. For he has learned something. He has learned to be content. But here's the thing about our learning. Our hearts are fragile, yes, but secondly, our learning, especially this kind of learning, is hard. It's hard learning. How many of you remember writing out your multiplication tables? You guys remember writing those out? Just over and over. Maybe you have like nightmares now. I'm giving you like flashbacks, trauma. Is it a trigger? Are you triggered now? What's 7 times 8, real quick? Well, for recording and those people watching at home, well done. They all nailed it. Or what about learning the periodic table? I remember in high school I had chemistry, like a lot of us, right? We take chemistry in high school. My teacher encouraged me and even caught me cheating on the midterm and let me do it just so I could get out of the class. I didn't take it the whole year. He was like, you just need to get out. It was hard, right? Sometimes learning is hard. Not always. Sometimes learning is fun and it comes easy to us. But there's some lessons that are hard learned. Paul seems to indicate here that learning to be content And to be content is feeling even happy or satisfied and definitely secure in any situation. Any situation. Being content. Now, that's not being complacent. Complacent is something different. But being content speaks to your acceptance and your grounding in the security that is yours. We'll get to that in a minute. But look at verses 11 and 12 and notice what he says. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. I think Paul wants us to know that he knows. There's a couple no's in there. This territory, being in need and having plenty, all of them, he knows it like the back of his hand. He knows how to navigate these waters and be content, whatever life throws at him. Augustine said so long ago, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." I was pondering that quote this week, and one of the things I wondered is, why do we keep it in King James English when he wrote it in Latin? Why don't I just translate that into modern English, like the ESV? It sounds better this way, doesn't it, a little bit? Our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. Your fragile heart can find peace. It can find rest and security, but it takes work to learn to do this consistently. In fact, the phrase that Paul uses in verse 12, he says, "I learned the secret." The word that he uses there, secret, is only used once in the entire New Testament right here. And it's a word that comes from pagan cultic practices. He appropriates that word, and it's a word that's used of when a new initiate goes through some kind of ceremony to learn a secret teaching in one of the cults. In other words, it's a secret. It's something that you have to go through something to learn. It's like learning the secret handshake of the Royal Order of the Water Buffaloes. They just don't give that to anyone. You have to go through something, a process to learn that. That's what Paul is saying. I've learned the secret to being content. It didn't come automatically. It didn't come easy. It didn't come easy for Paul. You know Paul's life. You're familiar with this. If you're not, he speaks of it in several places. 2 Corinthians is one of the places where Paul is kind of comparing himself to these super apostles, and he's kind of giving his credentials. He's kind of telling them things that he's gone through, for how he suffered for the faith. I mean, this is like his curriculum. When you're like, where's the syllabus, Paul, for learning to be content? He's like, here's the syllabus. Facing far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. Ooh, that's a hard lesson right there. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Whew. That's like the whole gambit, right? Physical and emotional suffering. And then here in Philippians, he refers to these extremes of his experience, being brought low and abounding, facing plenty and going hungry, abundance and need. Hard lessons. You see, we do find moments of peace and harmony in our lives, and very often it's the case that this momentary sense of serenity and happiness is experienced when our hearts have found satisfaction in the circumstantial. We find satisfaction in things that are temporal, the dressing of this world. Because really, you know, going back to Socrates, apart from Christ, that's all you have. That's all you have. the circumstances of the world around you. And so you moor your heart to those things, and you can at times have a sense of peace and security and happiness. But then the ebb and flow of our lives, facing plenty and going hungry, these events toss our hearts back and forth like a tugboat on the open ocean. And when we feel our lives, listen, as a believer, when you feel your lives tossing and turning, when you're faced with trials and suffering, know the Lord is at work. You are never just a hapless victim of circumstances. God is at work. No matter what befalls you. You see, the Lord uses suffering in our lives to break the hold of idols and substitute saviors. Suffering drives us back to what is secure. What is always secure? Redemption and the reign of Jesus Christ. When you're struggling, when you're hurting. And this is why it's so hard, because it takes discipline. When things are going wrong and you're worried and you're stressed and you're angry and you're frustrated and you're mad, at that moment, if you can, by faith, have the clarity to say, God is working right now. What is He showing me in this? Because all of that emotion that you're feeling is showing you that, hey, dummy, you're holding on to an idol. And God's trying to show you that. We were learning earlier that John grew up in South London, a very rural place. Cows. Did you ever do any cow tipping? You've done cow tipping. All right. He says he's done cow tipping. What does cow tipping have to do with this? I learned a long time ago, if you want to upset somebody, you tip over their sacred cow. You want to upset somebody, you start messing with their idols. Idols can be almost anything, can't they? And when God is messing with your idols, it upsets you and it hurts. But He's at work. And He's not just being mean-spirited. He's not just punishing you for having an idol. No, as a loving Father, He's trying to drive you back to Christ so that your hope, your sense of stability and security and significance and meaning isn't tied to these earthly temporary dressings that all pass away. He wants to drive you back to Jesus Christ, your Savior, who is sufficient. And that's the third point we see here. Our Savior is sufficient. You see, this is all the context for what is one of the more popular verses in the Bible, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. But see, when we read it in context, we see that Paul is talking about all these extremes of his life, every pressure, disaster, suffering, every anxiety, every infliction, torment, and every success and triumph and achievement, again, he can handle because of his connection to Christ. He can do all these things. He can be content. He can survive. He can press on. He can persevere in all of these things because of Christ. I actually like the New International Version here. It adds the word "this" to help people see what Paul's talking about. Verse 13 in the NIV says, I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. All of this, all the things He's just been talking about. This is not a verse teaching you that you can win that 10K that you're entering next year, that you can become the valedictorian, or that you can win the Olympic gold, because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. No, that's not what he's saying. This is about being content in situations. You can be content in any situation because of Christ. You know, being content is a big part of patience. Patience and contentment, they kind of go together. Maybe contentment would be at the core of patience. Patience that enduring hardships, maintaining a sense of joy and satisfaction or security. Contentment's right there at the core of that. And like fitness, it's not something that we just normally have, but it's something we have to work out to establish and experience and strengthen. Now, it is by faith. Contentment is by faith. I don't want to cloud that. It has everything to do with where we place our trust and what we are hoping in, but it is the trials of our lives that really test the connections in our lives. It's the trials of your lives that test those connections, that test what you're putting your hope in. And you come to church, and you profess your hope in Christ, and you read Scripture, and you can recount all the wonderful, true doctrines of the church, but then it's the trials in your life that say, are you really trusting in Christ alone? Or are you trusting in something else? And so how do we get this contentment? Well, one, by recognizing that suffering is school. And there's a learning there. But two, by letting go of idols and holding fast to Christ. I shared earlier in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul has already encouraged the Philippians to imitate him. He says, imitate me. And just before that, Paul had been boasting about all of his accomplishments as a Pharisee, all that he had attained, and yet he counts it all loss for the sake of Christ. It's in Philippians 3, 8 and 9. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. It's faith alone. Salvation is faith alone. And Paul here is recognizing that. What Paul here is saying is that he counts everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. When he realizes the inheritance that is his, the forgiveness that is his, the relationship with God that is his, it far surpasses the worth of everything else in his life. And remember, he doesn't and we do not deserve any of these things. See, let me give you another key to help you experience contentment. We begin to get a hold of contentment when we begin to know gratitude. When you begin to know gratitude, you're opening the door to knowing contentment. You see, the more you realize what you have in Christ, the more ready we are to rest secure in whatever comes. The more you realize what you deserve before a holy God, but then you realize what that holy and gracious and loving God has given you in Christ, and you do not deserve it. And you begin to foster gratitude in your heart. Then you're able to accept whatever circumstances come your way because you know you were secure in Christ. Contentment is this acknowledgement, a belief, and it's enabled by the Lord, giving us a greater understanding of who He is and what He has done. Remember what verse 13 says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. You're not on your own to do this. God is working this in you. Not only is the Lord bringing the trials to teach you something, the suffering driving you back to what is really secure, but by His Spirit, He's working in you to strengthen you to believe and to know all the more. And it's a process. This is all a process. Paul speaks of it somewhat in Colossians chapter 1 when he speaks of his prayer for that church. And he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing, that they would bear fruit in every good work, and they would increase in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. That by the Spirit our eyes would be opened to behold wonderful things and have knowledge of God's will, so that we would walk in faithfulness. And as we walk in faithfulness, we would be strengthened by His Spirit to understand His Word and know His will more, so that we would walk in greater faithfulness with patience and joy and endurance, contentment. It all goes together. This is why Bible reading is so important. One of my fears in giving you a Bible reading plan is that Bible reading plan becomes kind of sterilized, kind of this formal duty that you have to complete as you check off each day. And somehow that works to remove you from the supernatural spiritual process that takes place as by faith we go to the Word of God. And as you go to the Word of God, you're filled with a knowledge of His will for you. Your gratitude is fueled. Your heart is strengthened to know contentment. It's important here that Paul doesn't ignore troubles. That's important. This isn't the passive acceptance of emotional and physical pains. This isn't stoicism. This isn't the Vulcan approach to life. All reason and life, your hurt is just going to happen and we just accept it and we just keep going. No, he's active in it. He learns from it. And he presses on towards the purpose and the calling that God has given him. Having contentment. You know, one of the questions we ask every day, one of the questions we ask is, how much more can we take? You see the news report, you know, the governor has a new announcement about whatever. Oh, how much more can we take? What's coming next? There's another lockdown. There's, okay, COVID-19 is now COVID-23, or what is it next? What's coming? How much more can we take? A good friend of mine pastors a church in Canada. They've been shut down. They're being fined $10,000. They use dollars in Canada? What do they use? Canadian dollars. I mean, how much more can we take? Being content is about sitting back and just being a doormat, but it's about knowing your security doesn't rest in what the government allows you to do, or the health of your children, or the amount in your bank account. Being content isn't tied to those things. It's tied to the security that is yours in Christ. And so this year, as troubles come and trials come, your heart's going to get agitated. How many days from now can you make it without getting angry? Who can make 4 days? Anybody making 4 days without getting angry? All right, we got a four-dayer out there. All right? No? It's going to be hard. Realize when you get angry, the Lord is probably putting His finger on something in your life. And He's trying to show you that you've moored your heart to something that is temporary. It's lacking. Will let you down. And He's calling you to tie your heart to Christ. And He's calling you and He's giving you strength to do it if you'll turn and do it. Church, I want us to learn contentment. That this next year, no matter what comes, as people run and and flail and organizations struggle to find a way that the church is a light of peace and steadfastness and security and satisfaction and joy because of who we are in Christ. We can be that light by His grace and for His glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the hope, the security that is ours in Christ. And we thank You that You are at work in our lives, that You never abandon us. We thank You that even in our hardships, we could see Your hand. And we pray that by faith, we would listen. We listen deeply to what You're doing. We pray by faith we would trust in Christ. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be people of Your Word. That even as we've given out a plan for this next year, I pray that You would help us. Help us spend time in Your Word, not to accomplish some great feat that You'll be proud of us. That we can earn Your favor, that we can boast to one another. But Lord, so that we can be transformed into the likeness of Christ. So bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.